Going to be a part two of a series. It's going to be three parts for 1 Corinthians 13, the topic being love. And this one, we're going to begin chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And once again, we'll read the first eight verses to get the context. The word love here, I'm going to translate in the King James as I did last time. Charity is an old English word, much more familiar to us as the word love. So we're going to use the word love. And it is the Greek word agape, as we said before. So once again, every time we see the word charity in the King James, I will say the word love. It's the word agape in the Greek. So let's start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We'll end our reading there. And once again, we'll reiterate that verses 1 through 3 establish the preeminence of love above and beyond all other attributes anyone could ever desire to possess. I say that because it says in verse 2, if I have understanding, knowledge, I have faith that could remove mountains, I have all these other things, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So clearly, the preeminence of love is manifest here just in the first three verses. But from verse 4 to 8, we have a description of love. And as it turns out, there really are 16 either phrases or synonyms, adjectives used to describe what love is. And the last time in part one of this series, we really went through verse 4 and we took care of every one of those phrases there. But now we're going to pick up in verse 5, and our study today will begin there with a description of love. And we're going to look at some of the real detail here as we read through this verse, and perhaps if we have time, verse 6 as well. Let me read verse 5 again, the first phrase. Love does not behave itself unseemly. So we're going to focus on that first today, this morning. Love does not behave itself unseemly. We don't use that word too often today in the English, unseemly, but it is the word. To behave unseemly is the Greek word. It's a Strong's number 807. I won't give you the word, just the number. You could look it up if you're so inclined to look. But it's only used twice in the Bible. Only used twice. And let me give you at least what the Greek definition of that particular word is, unseemly, behaving unseemly. It really is to behave indecently, dishonorably, to be unbecoming, or to act not in accord with proper behavior or appropriate standards. Now, take a look. Now, the word unseemly could mean a lot of different things now, as I read through that definition of how the Greek word is used. Because, again, it's only used twice in the whole Bible. So it's difficult because it says here it just doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't give us any more description than that in this verse. And we're not helped by the other one either. But so I go to the Greek and we take a look at what it says there. To behave dishonorably. One thing, I'll bring a historical example that we all might be familiar with from a few years ago. Somebody's in the presidential office of our country. You know, it's an honorable position. As a matter of fact, it's probably the most powerful position in the whole world today. And you recall back a few years back when President Clinton had a little difficulty with that Monica Lewinsky scandal. And regardless of what did or didn't happen, it was a dishonorable episode as all this stuff was dragged through the media, TV, and the impeachment process that went through Congress and all that. So that's what the word dishonorable means. When you're in a position where, you behave honorably, but you don't. And maybe we expect different things for some reason with people in these positions. Why we do, I don't know, but we're all the same people. We're all susceptible to the same sins and temptations. But how about not acting in accord with proper behavior or appropriate standards? Well, you can think of a real simple example. Let's go back to a real elegant, stately dinner's being held. And you're there for the first time, and you don't know how to handle the silverware. You don't know what I'm supposed to use, what spoon I'm supposed to use. So that's kind of like a different example of not acting according with the appropriate standards for the setting that you're in. If you've ever been in that situation before, if you weren't taught perhaps the etiquette of fine dining, that's just a real simple example. So, I mean, just giving a couple examples of what that word in the Greek means. Now, how do we bring it to the context of how the Bible is describing it here? Love doesn't act unseemly. Hard to really think that it has anything to do with etiquette, and it doesn't. But I'm just giving you those examples to set the table for what it really does mean to behave unseemly. I really believe that the standards, because remember, to behave unseemly means I'm not in accord with proper behavior or appropriate standards. Does anybody want to take a guess as to what standards are in view here in 1 Corinthians 13? The Bible, very good, Gary, is the whole law of God. Those are the standards that are in view. So to behave unseemly is to violate those. I know that from John 14, verse 15. Because remember, the word love in this chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is agape. Every single time you see the word charity or love, it's agape. The same agape is in John 14. And here we set the table for the fact that the standards are the whole Bible, clearly. So let's look at John 14, verse 15. Jesus is speaking and he says, if you love me, that's agape, same agape love as 1 Corinthians 13. If you love me, keep my commandments. There you have it. Those are the standards then. Those are the appropriate standards I'm going to follow. Love, however, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, says it doesn't behave itself unseemly. So you don't violate these standards if you truly love who? Your spouse? Well, this is broader. This is bigger. And God especially, Tom. Right. God especially. If I love God, I am going to behave in accord with his standards. To be dishonorable is to violate his law, no matter how secret or open the violation may be. So that's a good way to remember the fact that love does not behave itself unseemly. All right, let's go on in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and take the next phrase as we define this beautiful word, love. In verse 5, we see that love also seeks not her own. Seeks not her own. It's a little easier to understand this one and to grasp, but her own is Strong's number 1438. And really, in the Greek, this word's often used as a possessive pronoun. A possessive pronoun. So, like his or her. So an example might be his car or her ring. See how a possessive pronoun is used? And here the Bible uses the term love, the agape love, seeks not her own. And so that's what we want to look at here, her own. Notice the description of love here is in the negative. Love seeks not her own. So back to the possessive pronoun. It's my car, it's her ring. So love is not seeking what's mine. You see, it's the opposite. So if I'm not seeking my own welfare, whose am I interested in? Others. It's a good way to describe it, Jared. Simply say, I'm interested in others' welfare. Whoever I'm involved with that day, if I'm encountering people on the street, at work, in school, my parents, my teachers, my spouse, my friends, my neighbors, whoever I'm involved in dealing with in the course of a day, love seeks not her own. I happen to know, oddly enough, especially here in the cold months on the East Coast, two families in different states who are going through remodeling projects with their house at the moment. And both are getting kitchens done, among other things. Here's a great example. Especially in one of the examples, I won't give you names or anything, but let's say we're remodeling the kitchen. Now, if it's a husband and a wife, and let's just say a typical example might be if the wife does 85-90% of the cooking, she's the expert in the kitchen, right? So if I'm going to talk about the details of remodeling the kitchen, and let's say, you know, I'm talking about the husband now, whose opinion am I most interested in? about what we do, what color the tiles are, whether the island in the middle has a cutting board or not, et cetera, et cetera. My wife, right. If she's the one who really is the expert cook, then whatever she wants. Whatever. See, love seeks not her own. Her own. Now, I have an issue in the nursing homes when I go to those. It's a great example where almost in every room, it's you share a room. There's two people in a room. There's one TV. So let's say they're going to watch either the news or a public television program or whatever. Again, what's the challenge? Whose opinion am I interested in? What TV program should we choose? Am I going to fight over it? No. If love seeks not her own, whatever my roommate wants. Right? Whatever my roommate wants, as long as it's decent, pure, and all that. I'm assuming we have two choices that are equally honorable. There's examples in my own life where talking to people where this really hits home. Now look at your own life. Your spouse, if you're married. Love seeks not her own. So her own is anything that's mine, my interests, my desires, my things. What I want, what I desire. But the Bible says love doesn't seek her own. So you're interested in your spouse's welfare. This passage is read all the time at weddings. But is this phrase talked about a lot? Not in this kind of detail. If this was followed, you wouldn't see divorce today. We wouldn't have 55% divorce rate in North America. Because love seeks not her own. So I'm constantly looking to please my spouse. Constantly looking what is in her or his best interest. Love doesn't seek her own. Especially if I'm a child and you have siblings, I'm looking for what my brother or sister, what they're interested in. I want to please them. I want to support them. I want to love them. I want to help them. That's a challenge. It's a challenge because we're really filled with selfishness and pride by nature, are we not? That has to be driven out of you. What's the first thing a three-year-old does at Christmas or a birthday party if their sibling gets a present? They want to run over and share it, or they want to be part of it, and then the one who got the present, no, it's mine, you can't touch it. And that's ingrained in us, sadly. But we had to teach that to children. Teach them through the Bible. Love seeks not her own. Love is interested in other words, others and their welfare. Let's go on in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not easily provoked, is the next phrase. Love is not easily provoked. To be not provoked. Provoked is the word 3947 in the Strong's. Here's the interesting thing of that phrase. Love is not easily provoked, but the word easily is not in a literal translation, interestingly enough. So the translation should really read, love is not provoked, period. Love is not provoked. Can somebody want to give me a definition of the word provoked? That's much more common today in our language. Provoked. Incited. That's a good adjective, Gary. To be incited. Anything else? Say it again, Howard.
Impatient.
All right. I'll give you that. I said that's definitely in the category. Upset. Enticed and stirred up. Yeah, these are good. These are really solid. Because impatience could, well, I do agree. Impatience fits in there, definitely. Because when you're impatient, it insinuates you're kind of angry. Or you're a little bit perturbed. For whatever reason. But those are the definitions of provoked. To stir, arouse, irritate. It's only used two times in the New Testament. Here, once again, it's not defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. It simply says love is not provoked. But the other place is in Acts 17:16. Let's go there real quick and pick it up. Acts 17, verse 16. And it's talking about Paul, an instance he had. In verse 16, we read, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And there is the word, the 3947 Strong's number, the same word provoked in 1 Corinthians 13. It's stirred. So his spirit, Paul's spirit, was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. All right? And I think that's why the King James translators in 1 Corinthians 13 inserted the word easily. Love is not easily provoked. Because I think they really believed that it was righteous to have certain provocation when you saw sin. But the Bible says love is not provoked. So it's easy to summarize then. No matter what the person I'm trying to love does or doesn't do, I will not get irritated or incited to anger, period. Right? Because the Bible says love is not provoked. So if I'm loving my spouse biblically, the way, and I pray for that strength that God defines in this beautiful chapter, in chapter 13, it says here, love is not provoked. So you'll never get provoked, no matter what. Now, that's a tall order to fill. But no matter what the issue, I will not get provoked. So I think it's impossible for us to live to that standard. However, we can strive for it. We can strive for it. And the measure in which you're able to exercise this is the measure in which you're going to have an awesome and fulfilling and incredible marriage. Guaranteed. Because where no wood is, what does the Bible say in Proverbs? Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So the fire is like a conflagration, a little anger back and forth. But where no wood is, so if you're not throwing wood into the fire, it's going to peter out. So if you're not provoked, no matter what, it's going to be healthy. It's going to be really good. So that's the beauty of love. Love is not provoked, period. It isn't. Now, here's the challenge then. I see it. I study it today. I hear this. I get excited about trying to really implement this and enhance my own marriage or my relationship with my children or with my colleagues at work or school, my neighbors, even my enemies, whoever they may be. How can I stay in this mindset at all times? There's a great verse to give us a cajole, and that's in Luke chapter 11. It's the when the apostle went to one of the disciples went to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. And we know it as the Our Father, but we usually go to the one in Matthew for the quote for that prayer. But the one in Luke, I'm just going to read that particular verse in Luke 11, verse 4, the first part. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. The key there I want you to underline is everyone. Because the Bible says, Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us of our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. No exceptions. So do you see why the Bible can say that in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is not provoked. There are no exceptions. Love is not provoked. So Jesus tells us, everyone that's indebted to us, we're going to forgive. Every single one. No matter who, what, when, where, whatever the circumstance was, even down to the most heinous crime and sin, the Bible says that we are to forgive everyone that is indebted to us. If I look at that prayer, if I look at that verse, it has to energize me to say, I'm going to follow that love principle. I will not get provoked, period. And I'll always remember that I have to forgive if God has forgiven me. If I'm seeking the Lord's forgiveness, I'm hoping He'll forgive me, then hey, I got to forgive everyone that's indebted to me. That's the principle to follow there. So let's go back, 1 Corinthians 13. Another example of love, and at this point, by my count, there are 16 in this chapter, and like I said before, it'll take three messages to get all these through, but the ninth one is in verse 5 also. It's the last one in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and it says, love thinks no evil. That agape love thinks no evil. This is a great one. Now, out of all 16, you may have one that's going to be a favorite for you that you really want to learn and apply. But this one is really special because it says love thinks no evil. We'll start with the word evil. The word evil is the Strong's 2556, to me, the best definition of the source of this evil, the place where it's found. Because I don't want you to think love thinks no evil. The first thing that comes to mind is the general topic of, well, of course, I'm not going to wish any harm on somebody that I love. I would never want my spouse to get hurt or whatever, or my child. All right, we might think that's what the word evil means, but it's so much deeper than that. We're going to go to Mark 7 to really get the perfect description, because it's the same word evil, 2556 in the Strong's, and it's Mark 7, 21 to 23. And I'll read those verses right now in Mark 7. Beginning in 21, Jesus is speaking. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men. So notice the source, from within, out of the heart of men. So think about your own heart now. Proceed evil thoughts. There's our word evil, 2556. Remember, love thinks no evil. But here the Bible says, Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Just the thinking in my mind. What are these thoughts? Are they murder? Harm to somebody? Not necessarily. They are the very first one, adulteries. And when we think about love thinking no evil, we think about a spouse if we're married. And even to think adulterously, as Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So there you have it. Wow. What a great description of where the source of this evil is. It's in me, my own heart. So it's adultery, fornications, murders, theft. Oh, covetousness is in here. Love thinks no evil, but Jesus tells you that so many evil that comes out of you, covetousness. So love, if I'm loving God, especially, I'm not coveting. That's part of his commandments. What's after the covetousness? Wickedness, deceit. Do you ever deceive anybody? Love is not going to do that. Lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. Even pride is evil in the Bible. Jesus said, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. And he goes through all these descriptions here. Pride, foolishness is even evil. All, and if we didn't get it, Jesus reiterates and underscores in verse 23. All these evil things, so everything I just listed that he spoke are evil. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. Where's the source of the evil? It's in me. It's in my heart and my mind. So the Bible says, but love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. That's the challenge. I might act wonderfully outwardly, but what's happening in my mind? That's why I can never really tell if somebody else is truly saved or not. How do I know? All I'm seeing is the outward expression and their behavior. I have really limited knowledge of the inner workings of the mind of another human being. And that is where the evil proceeds from. Love thinks no evil, though. That's the challenge. Now, how can I get a hold of this? Let's say my mind is difficult to get the reins in. It plagues me. If it does, what's the antidote to think no evil? Now we're going to go to the word think, because love thinks no evil. What's the antidote? I think the best passage, because the word think is 3049 in the Strong's, and it's picked up in Philippians 4, which so many of you are familiar with. But how many of us really read this over and over again to make sure my mind stays clean? Philippians 4. And in verse 8, we're going to pick up that same word, thinking. And it is, I'll read the verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure. That's a key word there, pure. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, there's our word think. Think on these things. Think on these things. So what's the antidote to thinking no evil? Turn the table around and think purity. Think about things that are just and true and of good report. And how am I going to find those thoughts? Well, I keep reading the scriptures because the Bible is pure and holy. Is it not? And think about the purity of your own marriage. Go back to that easy example, because so many of us are. Love thinks no evil. Your marriage is pure. It's a holy state to be in before God. And to think no evil, think about the purity and the beauty and the blessing God's given you of a spouse, whether that's your husband or your wife. What a blessing that is. And God's given you that person for you to minister to them. Because remember, love is not interested in her own things. It's interested in the others, and it also thinks no evil. So there's some good homework to leave with, to remember that love thinks no evil, and that's huge. We really need to get a hold of our minds and our thinking process, because our minds are constantly going, aren't they? Sometimes, unfortunately, even at night when we're trying to sleep, our minds are turning. But we need to make sure that they're thinking about the right things, the pure things, the just things. All right, let's venture into verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll pick up two more. And these will be the last two we do today about love. Beautiful descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Now we read that we pick up where love rejoices not in iniquity. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. And iniquity is Strong's number 93. Another word is unrighteousness for iniquity. The same word is in Romans 1:18. It's actually twice in that verse. So let me read Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's our word, iniquity, unrighteousness. Who hold or suppress, is really the best word there, the truth, in unrighteousness. So mankind is unrighteous, acts unrighteously, it's ungodly. That's another synonym in this verse. And it brings the wrath of God upon you. So it's pretty easy to understand what iniquity is. It brings upon you the wrath of God. It's unrighteousness. It's things that are not right. It's sin. So the Bible says that love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Well, what does it mean to rejoice? That's an odd word. Why would I rejoice in sin? Well, you think of some of the sins that mankind commits. They do rejoice. This is a story that is fresh in my mind from work this week. Somebody was given you make change, when you go to the cash register for whatever you might have bought. And somebody gives you more money back than you actually even gave them to pay for something. And, somebody goes back. A lot of times they don't want to keep that secret. It's like, hey, guess what happened? They're all excited. That's kind of the perverseness of rejoicing in iniquity and something that's not right. You can think of a lot of other things, especially with profligate lifestyles and things like that. Younger people, men and guys and girls, like to kind of gloat about those kind of things. You see what I mean when I talk about rejoicing in these iniquities? And the Bible says that you don't rejoice in iniquity. And the rejoice is a word 54:63. Just one passage, Luke 10, just to underscore, what does it really mean to rejoice? And we don't want to do this with iniquity. So that's the thing to remember as we read this verse. Luke 10:20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. And here's our word rejoice. That the spirits are subject unto you. But rather rejoice, there it is again, because your names are written in heaven. Imagine if you're one of the disciples and, you were casting out evil spirits from people. You'd be pretty excited about that, wouldn't you? You go back and tell your friends, and maybe the disciples come back and are sharing stories. We do that, don't we? You go out on a mission trip, you rejoice over some of the things that God opened up doors and you're able to reach people. Naturally, that's what it means, to be happy, to be excited, to be fulfilled. And here, but Jesus says, here's what you really should rejoice in, that your names are written in heaven. If you're saved, if you're an elect of God, you have everything to look forward to, which is eternal life, where everything is suddenly now made perfect. You'll have a glorified spiritual body. Any aches and pains will be gone. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. But the joy of living forever in the presence of God, that's something to rejoice in. That's something to be excited about. So the Bible says love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. So you should never, ever let yourself get caught into a trap of laughing at an off-color joke at work or school, or laughing at somebody who's cussing in the classroom, and it's humorous, supposedly. Things like that are real easy to get trapped into. Don't rejoice in iniquity. Don't do it. Rather, remain sober and righteous in the sight of the people who are unfortunately rejoicing in these kinds of things, whatever they may be. But here's the close of verse 6. So love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. So here's the contrary. And that's the beauty of it. We rejoice. If you have true love for God, you rejoice in the truth. And that's the word rejoice there is 4796. That's a different word than the prior phrase. Because remember we said the rejoice in the earlier part of 6 was the word 5463 in the Strong's. This is a different word. It has a little different meaning. 4796. This rejoice means to rejoice and be glad, very similar in that sense, but with someone or with something. That's the interesting thing about this word here. But love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices, different word, rejoices with the truth. And that is really how that should be translated. Let's go to Luke 15, though, to pick that up. Luke 15, 8. And I'm going to pick up this new word, rejoice, in this phrase of verse 6, rejoicing in the truth. What does this word mean? How is it different than the last one? Luke 15, 8 and 9. You'll remember the story that Jesus said or taught. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. There it is, the word rejoice. The rejoicing in the truth, here it is. Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. So we see it twice here, that she calls her friends and neighbors together, and then she says, rejoice with me. So it's kind of like if people go to an athletic event, a sports game today. Is it any fun if you're at a game, just the bleachers are totally empty and it's only you watching? And somebody scores right at the end, your own child scores and you win, they win the game, but there's nobody else cheering. It's not the same thing, is it? If you had a high school gymnasium filled with 2,500 people all screaming and hollering when your child hits that winning basket. See how different it is when you're with other people. And the Bible's talking here about rejoicing with something, along with something else or somebody else. Well, what is it? Because if love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices. And the literal translation should read, to rejoice with the truth. Not in the truth, but to rejoice with it. What does that insinuate? That insinuates that God's truth, by its very nature, rejoices. It rejoices because it's almost kind of an inanimate object emotion to think or reality to think of what truth is, not a person. We think of people rejoicing. But here the Bible says that truth rejoices, and I rejoice along with it. If I love God, if I have true agape love in my heart, I'm rejoicing in the truth, with the truth. Mark 12:14. Let's go there to pick this up. Mark 12:14. Because what is this truth? Well, I'm rejoicing with truth. What is it? And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that you are true and care for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So Jesus is teaching the way of God in truth. There's our word truth, the same one in 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices with truth. So here we see that Jesus is teaching the way of God in truth, and those teachings are in the Bible, so the Bible is where the truth is. And one more verse, John 14:6, to really lock it in, so we understand what truth really is. John 14, verse 6, the same word truth that we found, it's the word 225 in the Strong's. John 14, verse 6 reads, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So Jesus says, I'm the truth. Not only did he teach the way of God in truth, but he is the truth. And that's why the Word became flesh and was dwelt among us. They're so intertwined. They're one and the same. The Bible is Christ, which is the truth. So the Bible says that agape love rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with Christ. It rejoices with the truth, which is the reality of the way things are as they're defined in the Bible, whatever those things may be that we read. So not only does love rejoice with the truth, it's the very manifestation of it. Because what does the Bible say? God is love. And we said here, agape love rejoices with the truth. So if I have that agape love, one of the ways to really build it and to enhance it is to make myself put myself in the environment of the truth over and over and over again, constantly, which is the truth, which is the Bible, which is Jesus Christ. So I don't rejoice in iniquity. Rather, I rejoice with Christ, with the truth, the things that are true. Those are the things that are true, are things in the Bible, whatever they be, may be. And that's why the Bible says that, you know, Jesus says, surely I will come quickly. And what does the apostle respond? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so. Even so. Because he's coming in judgment, as we know. Even so, I'm rejoicing. It's God's truth. Come, Lord Jesus. So here you have it. Love manifests itself in a lot of different ways. We've gone over a few today. It doesn't behave unseemly. It seeks not our own. It's not provoked. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices with the truth. May God give us a studious heart to leave here today to apply what we've learned to enhance this incredible power of the fact, the emotion, the reality, the character trait of agape love in your own life. And I guarantee you, as you follow the prescription in the scriptures, your life will benefit amazingly. And may God give us the strength to do that. Amen.